Okay, we almost got through Matthew 7, the sermon 5 through 7, and we're going to finish that up today, and then if we have time, we'll dip our toes in the next section, Matthew 8 to 16. But let's just begin by just kind of catching up on where we left off last week, since it's been a week. One of the things that he's done here, he's called out in Romans 5 in those Beatitudes. I'm probably going to be saying Romans a lot because we're in similar chapters in Matthew and Romans, but I mean Matthew today. Matthew 5, he calls out through those Beatitudes a people unto himself, and we call this the believing remnant of Israel. It's most of the Israel is going to be apostate, and we're actually going to see some more on what we would call remnant theology later on as we go, especially as we go on into chapters 8 through 16. But he's calling out this believing remnant out of the unbelieving nation, and they are blessed because to them he's going to give the kingdom. Theirs is the comforting words. They are going to begin to receive what God had promised Israel throughout her whole history. But what they needed to realize once they were brought, given that amazing truth, they needed to realize that they weren't going to enter into the fullness of that glory of the kingdom immediately. There was going to have to be a time of persecution, a time of trial, a time of tribulation. And of course, we know that at this time, that would have been that 7-year period with regard to what we call that tribulation period. So he wants to make sure they realize that they're going to have to go through a time of persecution and trouble. And now the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is preparing for them for going through that time of trouble. And he begins by purifying the law. He's going to tell them they have to separate from the law and the apostate element and their interpretation of the law. If you remember, the nation of Israel, over the last hundreds of years before Christ's earthly ministry, had been taking the law and burying it under their traditions, the traditions of men, Jesus says several places, under their interpretations and their commentaries. And God now says, Christ now comes along and he says, they're going to have to separate from the apostate religious system and their interpretations of their oral law, which they placed on a higher authority even than the written law. And Christ now purifies the law. He rips away all those traditions, all those commentaries, all those interpretations that the leadership had put on, and he purifies it. And why does he have to purify the law? Why does he need to purify the law at this time? Because one of the things this believing remnant is going to receive in that tribulation period is a foretaste of the new covenant. And one of the new covenant provisions is that they would be given a new heart, and that the law would be engraved on that heart, and they'd be given the Holy Spirit who would cause them to do it. And here Christ is purifying that law so it's ready to be placed in their hearts and go to work there. And then he purifies their practices in the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. He purifies the practices, removes all hypocrisy, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, judging, all those things he purifies. He pushes out all hypocrisy and brings everything back to the heart. Everything has to start in the secret places, just between the children of God and their Father. And he cleanses that, he purifies that. And then in the rest of chapter 6 and 7, and this is where we left off last week, he's making the case now in some final instructions that the time for wavering is over. Dave, I have a chart. We could just pop this up. We ended with this last time. I'm not going to go through these again, but just to give you an idea, there's no more time for wavering. Everything in the last part of chapter 6 and on through chapter 7, he gives two options, things that they have to pick from. Just like Elijah, way back in their history, finally confronted the apostate nation with the opportunity to stop wavering. You either are with God or you're against God. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. And he says there's no more wavering. If we look at the last part of chapter 6 and on through chapter 7, he gives two treasures, treasure in heaven or treasure on earth. He gives light and darkness. There's serving God or serving mammon. There's enter in the narrow gate of faith or enter into the wide gate of unbelief. There's trees. They needed to be a tree that bore forth good fruit, but they needed to be warned about trees that bore bad fruit, and those who profess from faith versus those who profess from unbelief. And when they did all that, they would be builders of houses on rock. They would be delivered through that tribulation period. Unlike those who built on apart from Christ and his word, their house is just on sand, and they'll be destroyed at the end of that tribulation period. All right, and then that leads us now, we could just kind of look at a summary statement here. The one who does not waver serves God because their hearts, and this is from Matthew 6, and just verses 21 and 23. The ones who does not waver serves God because their hearts are set on his heavenly things, which is where their eyes look, thereby filling their whole bodies with light. Light's going to be a particularly important component when we start in chapter 8 and go through chapter 16. This light, this enlightening concept. And this is what alleviates anxiety, because God will supply all their needs, all their physical, material, and spiritual needs. All right, we covered that last time, but I just thought it'd be a good idea to see it all in one place. As we exit this Sermon on the Mount. And then we saw in verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. And we saw there that this is a missionary instruction. At this time in Israel's prophetic history, according to Daniel's time schedule, it wasn't the time to minister to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. That time was coming, and last time we looked at that, we went to 1 Peter and saw what this believing remnant, how the believing remnant's going to prepare the Gentile world for receiving Christ and his word. But now isn't the time. Just flip over to a couple pages to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, look at verse 5, and here we have what he says a little elusively in Matthew 6, he says, or Matthew 7, he says clearly here. Look at Matthew 10:5. Matthew 10:5. Here he's commissioning the 12. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. And we saw some examples where they're also known as dogs. And into any cities of the Samaritans, enter ye not. They're missionary. They were not to preach unto the Samaritans or Gentiles at this point. Even Jesus himself, when he encounters a Gentile or a Samaritan, he always deals with them on exceptional status, not as the normal course of his ministry. And right now, at the time he's giving this, the 12 were going to start by going to Israel alone, start in Jerusalem and Judea and focusing their ministry there. And that's even true when you get to the last verses of Matthew. He talks about preaching to the whole world, but it has to begin in Jerusalem and Judea. And Acts account opens up. They preach to the whole world, but it has to begin in Jerusalem and Judea. And so at this point of the time schedule, it wasn't time to go out to the Gentiles. It was time to remain in Israel and preach to Israel. All right, then when we pick it up in go back to chapter 7, and then we see another provision for them that they need to know, and that is chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And here, we covered this passage quickly last week, but I just wanted to bring it out again, because this is going to be an extremely important passage for the believing remnant, because in the prophets had said in this fifth course of punishment, God was not going to hear Israel. They would hold up their hands in prayer, and God would not hear them. Let's go over to Isaiah. Go over to Isaiah, and let's look at verse 10. Isaiah 10, and let's just see this. Isaiah 1, verse 10. Isaiah 1, remember Isaiah is a fourth course of punishment prophet. He's warning them that they're worthy to enter into the fifth course of punishment because of their rebelliousness and sin. And let's just look at verse 12. Let's pick it up at verse 12. He's showing them the utter sinfulness of the nation. Verse 12, when ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread in my courts. He doesn't even want to see them in their courts. He doesn't want their sacrifices. He doesn't want anything because of their utter sinfulness. Bring no more, verse 13, vain oblations, incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is all iniquity, even solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hate. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. The whole religious system is apostate. God doesn't even want anything to do with them anymore. And look what he says now as they're about ready to go into this fifth course of punishment, verse 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. In that fifth course of punishment, God is going to not see the nation of Israel. He's not going to hear their prayers. And that's why it's so important when you are reading now in Matthew 7, his promise that while the apostate nation itself, he no longer hears their prayers, he no longer sees them, he's no longer dealing with them, he's no longer responding to them. In the believing remnant, however, especially once they enter that tribulation period, and he will supply, he will respond to them because he will hear them. He will see them. And so this is an extremely important provision for them. And he really drives this point home. Let's go over to Isaiah 30. Well, you know what? Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah and look at a couple other things here. Jeremiah 29. And let's see how this is going to be put into Jeremiah 29. Now let's pick it up at verse 11. Remember, Jeremiah is a prophet raised up right at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. Jeremiah is the one that says this Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. Look at verse 11 now. Verse 11. This is a message to those in Babylon. This has a precursor message to them, but it's going to be even the same thing is going to happen out in that tribulation, only magnified many times over. Verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Notice that's that Jehovah name. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. He's talking now to this believing remnant, the believing aspect of the nation of Israel. Then, verse 12, shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. That's the promise. They didn't receive that back at that day, but they're going to receive that in fullness out in the time, in that tribulation period, and God will usher them into that kingdom. Verse 13, and you shall seek me. Remember it said in Matthew 7, seek, ask, knock. And you shall seek me and find me, and you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found among you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all places, whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place where I caused you to be carried away, because ye have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. And that's going to be, there's a minor fulfillment of that here in back in the days of Babylon when they return partially to the land, but there's going to be a full fulfillment of that out in that tribulation period when they'll all be brought back, the nation be reestablished in the land. God will make that nation the head of the nations, and with her and through her, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All right, so that's the point. And when you go back to Matthew 7 now, Matthew 7, he drives home this point. These things just aren't out of the blue. These are addressing specific things. The nation as a whole, because of their utter rebelliousness and sinfulness and rejection of God and his word, God stopped listening to them. He stopped responding to them. He stopped seeing them. But this believing remnant has the promise that that's not going to be the case for them. He will hear them. He will see them. He will respond to their seeking and knocking and asking. And of course, at this time, they're going to have a renewed heart, that in which is engraved the law, the purified law, and they'll be given the Spirit to cause them to do it. And so, of course, whatever they ask for, whatever they seek, whatever they're knocking, will be in accord with God's word. All right, so now let's go, and we'll just see one final thing here in verse 12. In verse 12, now he's going to tell them to take these general principles of the Sermon on the Mount and apply them to all aspects of their life. Verse 12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we won't turn there, but if you go to Leviticus, you'd see this is, it's kind of stated a little differently, but love your neighbor as yourself, that kind of the golden rule concept there. And apply that now to every aspect of their lives. Obviously, in this sermon, he couldn't cover every detail, every situation, every eventuality. So they take these principles now and put them into effect for anything else that comes along in their journey as they fulfill God's plan and purposes for them. All right, now we're going to close out the chapter. And he's going to close now by emphasizing, you probably go to the next slide, by emphasizing the role of faith in Jesus' teaching. And here's the first thing he's going to show them, explain to them, is they're only going to be a very small remnant, and they're not to let that dismay them. They're not to let that throw them off course. The bulk of the nation is going to reject Christ and his word. Only a small remnant will respond to it. And that's where we're getting now in verse 13. In verse 13, Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and that's life in that kingdom, and few there be that find it. And so here we have the contrast here, and this was one of the wavering concepts. Most of the nation is going to respond to Christ in unbelief. And they're going, that's what most of them, that's the wide gate, the easy gate. We saw this in Matthew 3, where he was comparing the Pharisees, the religious system's reliance on natural righteousness. They weren't going, they thought just because they were a child of Abraham through Isaac that they automatically were the friends of God. They're all automatically benefactors of the Abrahamic covenant. But see, they didn't go back far enough in Abraham's history. Before the law, before the nation was formed, before Isaac was born, before circumcision, before even the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore the whole covenant system of Israel, before all that, God just preached good news to Abraham. Abraham believed it, and his faith was counted for righteousness. The Pharisees and the religious system and most of Israel neglect faith righteousness and have replaced it with natural righteousness, the wide gate that leads to destruction. Those in the believing remnant have followed in the footsteps, as Paul says in Romans 4, followed in the footsteps of Abraham. And Christ comes preaching them the good news of the kingdom. They believe. Their faith is counted for righteousness. And they're justified unto eternal life. And they're brought into the believing remnant of Israel. So the role of faith in Jesus' teaching is they were not to be dismayed by the fact that only a very small remnant of Israel will enter the gate of faith and become part of that believing remnant. Let's still go back. We were back at Isaiah 1, but we should look a little bit at this, what we call the remnant theology, I guess, or remnant teachings. Go back to Isaiah 1 again, where we just were. And I don't think I meant read the verse about the remnant here. So go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Remember, he's proclaiming to Israel this time their apostasy, their sinfulness, their need to nationally repent, nationally confess their sins, nationally return to the Lord, and that if they don't, they're going to enter into that fifth course of punishment. And look what he says in verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, just a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. They would have been utterly destroyed. But God did leave them a small remnant. And that's the same size, that's the same remnant concept that this believing remnant need to realize. Don't be dismayed. Israel's history has always operated on the principle that there's always just been a relatively small remnant of believing Israel. Let's look at one other example. Go over to Isaiah 10 and just take it one step further here. Isaiah 10, verse 20. Isaiah 10, verse 20, this remnant concept. And it shall come to pass in that day. So, you know, as soon as you see that, and he's not talking about a day in the dispensation of grace. He's not talking about a day, some other kind of day. He's talking about a day in Daniel's time schedule. In that day, that the remnant of Israel, that's this believing remnant in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that this remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped to the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord and the Holy One of Israel in truth. They're going to be relying on the God, the Holy One of Israel, the God of truth. The remnant, and look at verse 21, here's our remnant terminology. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, innumerable, yet only a remnant of them shall return. And he goes on from there. So if we go back to Matthew 7, there's only going to be a remnant. That's the way it's was prophesied. That's the way it's always been in Israel's history. They shouldn't let be dismayed at the smallness relative to the nation as large. Sway them, dismay them, throw them off course. And you can see how important this would be in that tribulation period when they're not going to be able to buy or sell, when they're not going to be engaged in social or economic activity because they refuse the sign of the beast and they're going to remain steadfast with the Lord. And you can imagine the wooing that their friends and relatives might try on them. Come back to us and you can eat all the food you want. You can engage in commerce again. You can have all the material provisions you need that you don't have now. And they needed to not waver. They needed to stick with the things of God, not with the things of man. Not return to that. Not go back to that. All right, then they're warned about something else. Don't be dismayed by the size of this believing remnant. It's only going to be a remnant. And then he warns them about unbelieving false teachers operating in accord with Satan's policy of evil against them. And let's pick that up in chapter 7, verse 15. Notice he says here, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? And he's going to go on now, and it's going to lead into that wavering concept again between the tree that bears forth good fruit and a tree that bears forth bad fruit. Even so, verse 17, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt brings forth evil fruit. And then how are they supposed to know? Look at verse 20. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So they needed to be able to distinguish between a tree bearing good fruit and a tree bearing bad fruit. If we were to tie this in with the general epistles, James, Peter, John, those epistles to the believing remnant in the future, we could tie this passage to the book of James. That's really the, if not the core, one of the main components of the book of James is this idea of beware of false teachers and the fruit, and you know them by the fruit they planted. Remember, when we originally started this we weren't going to Matthew, we were going to James. And then I got into James and realized we really couldn't do James without doing Matthew. And here's one of the reasons. The Sermon on the Mount, and very especially in some of its special aspects, have a direct bearing on the book of James. And then they're warned about another group, or it's really the same group, but just presented in a little different way. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," notice it's in that day. It's not a day in the dispensation of grace. It's not some arbitrary day or whatever day you want it to be. It's in that day in Daniel's time schedule. "Many will say to me, Lord, we have not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done wonderful works. And then will I profess," so that's what they're professing, but they're not in belief, "and I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work in iniquity." They're going to need to distinguish between true and false teachers. They're going to need to distinguish between those who profess outside of faith, apart from faith, and those who profess on the basis of faith. And really, if James is as correlated to verses 15 to 20, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John would be correlated with verses 21 to 23. They each bring out these things from the Sermon on the Mount and develop them and give more detail to them. All right, then look at verse 24. "Now they need to heed everything Jesus teaches them." They need to remember all this. Remember, at the end of the book, he's going to bring all this back to their remembrance. He's going to bring this all back to their memory. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." And then we have that familiar story about the two houses, the one built on sand and the one built on rock. If those who heeded, who listened to Christ and obeyed, would be building their house on a rock. Those who didn't would be building on a sand, and it would be destroyed. The house built on the rock will be preserved through that tribulation period, and will enter into that kingdom. Those that are built on sand will be washed away and destroyed at Christ's return. All right, and that pretty much ends. Let's see how they respond to this now. Verse 28, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So he is teaching authoritatively. He's teaching directly from the written word. He's directly from God the Father. And it's not like the religious system, who taught through their interpretations, through their commentaries, through the traditions of men, many of which were contradictory and contradicted each other. Christ taught with absolute, definitive, divine authority. And they recognize that. All right, so now now we're having ended the Sermon on the Mount. This brings up a good time to talk about application for today. Jerry had mentioned that he saw a commentator who said that those who rightly divide the word and recognize this passage isn't, the Sermon on the Mount isn't specifically written to and about us, but of course it is there for our learning. And they argue that we're throwing away part of God's word. We're throwing away many practical applications that we can make from this passage. And so I thought we'd look at that. I thought that'd be a great way to end this passage. What are the practical applications? What can we take away from this passage? What are we supposed to learn from this passage as ones who are not part of this believing remnant going through the tribulation and whose promise is the kingdom of heaven on earth, but as ones in the, as members of the body of Christ, seated in the heavenlies together with Christ, and display his glory there in the heavenlies? What is an application for us today? So I thought we'd look at that and kind of address this idea that we are the ones throwing away God's word. I think we've gone through this before, especially over in the Beatitudes and in the Lord's Prayer. I've demonstrated the truth. So I'm going to, in point five, I just say this is right. It's a lie. It's just an absolute blatant lie. And let's take a look at why this is the case. Why this is the case. I've used this terminology before. The way historic Christianity uses the Bible, uses God's word, is they have to spiritualize God's meaning out of the text, unless you were thinking here about the Sermon on the Mount specific, and then they trivialize it by filling it back in with whatever they want to it to mean, thereby nullifying God's word. And that's what throws away God's word. Rightly dividing and understanding the meaning isn't what throws away God's word. It's what magnifies it and maximizes. The only way to maximize God's word is to leave his meaning in the text by rightly dividing the Bible. And this is what will magnify his word and that glorifies him. So we aren't the ones who throw away God's word. It's the ones who say we're the ones doing that are really throwing away God's word. They have to spiritualize out God's meaning out, then they fill it back in, trivialize it, and fill it back in with whatever they want. And then they then spend a lot of time congratulating themselves on how spiritual they are in doing it when all they've accomplished is nullifying God's word. Let's just look at an example. This is a quick, easy example. Look over at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 24. Chapter 6, verse 24. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now this morning, the reason I'm bringing this out, because I just happened to be flipping through a commentary this morning, and they were basically making the same comment about the practical application here and how dispensationalists throw that way and all that. But then you actually read what the commentator wrote, and he has to explain this verse away. He has to throw it away. Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, what for your body. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, neither do they gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, any plain reading of that shows that the whole point of that passage is that the birds don't have to do anything. God provides their food. And this commentator, he realizes that obviously wouldn't work today. And he recognized that, but he can't admit that. So he has to pretend. And he says, yes, but even the birds keep busy all day. Like that's supposed to explain the whole thing. God feeds them, but they still have to be busy and through their work, go get it. And, you know, that works with birds, but, you know, he was completely silent on the next example. Look at the next and go down to verse 28. And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of them. Now, you know, you can say birds have to busily collect their food and get their own food, even though the passage, God's meaning is the very opposite of that. You might be able to sneak that one through, but there's no way you can make the lilies look like they're going out by their work and getting the food. The lilies don't do it. They just wave in the wind, and God does everything for them. And that's the intention of the birds, too. You can't explain that away. My only point in bringing this up is that if you try to bring some of the truths in this Sermon on the Mount into the dispensation of grace for the Church of the Body of Christ, you are going to have to throw away God's deliberate and surface meaning and just fill it back in with whatever meaning you want. And that doesn't maximize God's word. That's not spiritual. That's carnal, fleshly, and nullifies God's word. So let's take a look at look at some of the practical applications of this. I looked up in the dictionary. I thought a good place to start would be a dictionary definition. I looked up in the dictionary and it said about true practical application can only be made from God's word, understood the way God meant it to be understood. Sounds obvious, but with historic Christianity, you have to blatantly say it because they say the opposite of that. And so I looked up practical and in the dictionary, and this is what practical means. Practical means something likely to succeed or be effective in real circumstances, something that's so close to reality that it is considered so. And so if we use that dictionary definition of practical for making practical applications from this passage, I think we could go back and look at some of the major teachings and see if we can take these things out and that they would be practical applications for us today. Let's take the Lord's Prayer. Go back, flip it back a page. We all know this. You probably don't even need to go to it. But look at verse 11 of chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. Give us this day our daily bread. And of course, we went through the whole prayer. We're not going to go through that again. But this is a special provision for Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, under persecution, when at one point, especially at one point, they're going to be commanded to flee to the mountains and not even go back in the house for food. Don't go back in the house for clothes. Just flee to the mountains. And they're not going to receive the sign of the beast. They're not going to be able to buy. They're not going to be able to sell. They're going to be in a complete persecution and complete ruin. And God's going to miraculously supply food, water, and material provisions for them. So now the question is, what practical application? Is that a prayer that we should be praying today? And if we look at the word practical, we would just ask, would it work today? And the answer to that is no, this won't work today. And probably when I was just starting my Great God Invites You ministry, this way back in the 90s, this was probably the first example of something that showed me how important rightly dividing is. Because at that point, this was right on the cusp of computers. And so my Bible study newsletter didn't go out by computer. I actually mailed these things out every month. And one time this person got back to me and sent me a mail through snail mail. And he explained his situation. He was in his 40s at that time. But when he was a young man, just out of high school, he was all gung-ho for God and wanted to spread the message of Christ, and he joined in with his denominations. I believe it was Baptist, but I don't recall. It's been quite a while. I believe it was Baptist, and he joined their missionary group, and they were sent to Africa, and it was a very poverty-stricken area of Africa, and one of the things they told these people to do was to recite the Lord's Prayer, and they would recite it over and over again, and then people would recite it at their home. You know, they all didn't live in one little area. They'd go out to their home, back to their homes, and they'd recite it, and they told them, rely on God for their daily provisions. Or just recite the Lord's Prayer, and then something startling to them happened, because what happened, while they were reciting the prayer, that this little group and this young man saw these people die of starvation. See, this prayer doesn't work today. We can pretend it works in a rich nation like the United States or Europe, but it doesn't work in China, many places in China. It doesn't work in many places in India. It doesn't work in many places in Africa. For this believing remnant, it will work 100% certain. It doesn't work today. It doesn't match what God's doing today. Let's look at another one. What about the cure for anxiety? Oh, well, let me finish the story about the missionary. So he began to, now this is 20 years later, and just to show you how destructive it is when we wrongly interpret and apply God's word. When that young missionary saw the people starving, and he did everything his denomination told him to do, and he saw that God was not faithful because he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do, he left the church, he left the denomination, and he said he left God. And he hadn't begun looking for God, I guess you could, is the way he phrased it, looking for God again until just shortly before this, and he stumbled upon rightly dividing. And his point in this letter was, where have you been all this time? Because I've spent the last 20 years in unbelief, because he said, I didn't think God was faithful. God was powerful enough to do what he said. And he left that. That's the destructiveness of wrongly dividing the Bible. And he said, not only did it ruin him, it ruined the people that were in that African area because the believers there entered despair. The ones who didn't die of starvation were despairing. And the ones who were unbelievers said, we don't want anything to do with this God. He just lets his people starve. So it just becomes a vicious thing when you don't rightly divide and you try to apply things in Israel's prophetic program to what God's doing today in the Body of Christ mystery program. It's just going to result in despair. Let's look at the cure for anxiety. The cure for anxiety. Look over at Matthew 7. Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. And we looked at this a minute ago with the commentary I was reading this morning, but let's just look at it again here. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body. Look down at verse 28. Why take you thought of raiment? Look down at verse 31. Therefore, he kind of summarizes the whole passage. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or drink or be clothed with? And don't take any thought of that. Verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things, all those material, physical provisions shall be added unto you. Therefore, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, I'm pretty sure that if you I'm not going to try this test, but someone else, if they want to try this test, or you take your Bible and just going to focus on God and his word and go out in the middle of a desert and have no thought for water, food, or clothing, it's going to end pretty bad for you. This removal and the anxiety will not work today. And we could go over to Philippians 4, where he explains the way God alleviates anxiety today is by praying and thinking about the things we've learned and received and seen Paul do. The things that God is now revealing through the Apostle Paul. And when we recognize that, that's what alleviates anxiety today. In Sermon on the Mount, they are going to be up in the hills and the mountains, and they are going to be serving God, and he will miraculously provide for them and protect them and provide provisions for them. What about the basis for forgiveness? Let's look at that. Is that a practical application we can make today? Many commentators say it is. Look at Matthew 6, verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here we have a conditional forgiveness. Now, we were in this passage. We went pretty carefully and established the fact that he's talking about Israel's national forgiveness here. He's not talking about individual forgiveness and that comes through justification unto eternal life. At the end of that tribulation, that believing remnant is going to see the one they pierced and nationally repent, nationally confess their sins, nationally fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and then he will do everything for them. He will, and one of the provisions of that new covenant is the national forgiveness of sins of Israel. So is this applicable today? Is this conditional? Are we most of historic Christianity has taught we are have replaced national Israel. We are now national Israel. So does this apply with this? I guess this would have to apply to us then. But you know, when you go to Paul, we won't turn there for time's sake, but we go to Paul, he says that our forgiveness of sins is unconditional. Oh, let's go to Colossians 3:13 and just see this, just because we really need to take note of the fact of how to apply the non-Pauline scriptures to us. Go to Colossians 3, and here we could go to Ephesians or many other places. But let's just look at Colossians 3:13. Is our forgiveness today, is the forgiveness that's being dispensed today conditional, or is it free? Verse 13. Forbearing one another, this is Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. Now we forgive for this individual and the church, the body of Christ, members of the church, the body of Christ, we forgive others because Christ has already forgiven us. We've already received the forgiveness of God. All right, let's go back to Matthew 6 and 7. What about missionary work? Is this a pattern for missionary work in the Sermon on the Mount? Is this applied to today? Is this how we carry out missionary work today? Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. And we looked at this one a little earlier also, so it should be fresh in your mind. Verse 6, give not that which is holy to the dogs, to the Gentiles, and cast not your pearls among swine, the Samaritans, lest they trample them underfoot and turn them and rend you again. And if you go to Matthew 10:5, you'll see he's saying there, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, where it's stated explicitly. Is that the missionary protocol for today? We're only supposed to go to those in Jerusalem and Judea. So you can't take some of the things out of this Sermon on the Mount and try and make them apply today, and then take other things and say they don't apply today. That's obviously not the missionary protocol that we follow today. We go today, especially to the whole world, but especially the Gentiles. This isn't a way God's doing missionary work today. This wouldn't be a practical application by holding back the good news of the grace of God to anybody, Jew or Gentile. All right, what about answers to prayer? Go over to chapter 7, verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks, receive, and he that seeketh, findeth, and he that knocketh, it shall be opened. And it goes through there. Is that something applicable today? Do we, everything we ask for in prayer, do we get? And of course, then, you know, the historic Christianity then has to explain this passage away, right? They'll say, well, it really means, you know, if it's actually in accord with God's will, and if he's not going to answer anything else, or sometimes the answer is no, or, you know, they got to come with a million things to try and explain God's plain meaning out of this passage. But in the context of Matthew, he's talking about this believing remnant, and they're going to be praying these prayers, asking, seeking, knocking, in accord with this, when they're going to have the law in the heart, and they're going to have the Spirit causing them to carry it out, and everything they do ask for will be given. Everything they knock, every door they knock on will be opened. Everything they seek, they shall find. So my point here is, hey, we could go and look at several other examples, is that these things don't work today. These things aren't directly applicable today. They're not practical in the definition, using the definition of the words, practical. To take them out of context and think they apply to today will not alleviate anxiety, fear, and despair. It only causes it. And my missionary friend from decades ago is just one example of that I've seen. If you don't use God's word rightly divided, you're either going to take it seriously, and so many things in the non-Pauline scriptures, and go into despair, question your salvation, have all kinds of problems, or you're going to have to spiritualize it away, not take it seriously, and ignore it. And either way, you come out not in accord with God and his will. So let's just talk a little bit then about the interdispensational truths. You can go to the next slide. And there are interdispensational truths that can be generally applied today. Of course, we're supposed to be forgiving. We saw that. Of course, we're supposed to be trusting in God alone. That just goes without saying. Of course, we're supposed to be responding to God from the heart out of faith, just like the believing remnant. Of course, we're supposed to love others and pray continually. These things are all interdispensational truth, but what you have to keep in mind is they have to be viewed from the light, from the context in which they are presented in. These things are going to fit perfectly with Israel especially with Israel, the believing remnant, in this tribulation period and on into that kingdom. These will apply directly to them. They'll be fully fulfilled. You won't need to explain it away. You don't need to conditionalize it. You don't need to move it around, make it mean what you think it ought to mean instead of what it plainly says. These things will become absolutely true for them. So what is, how are we supposed to use these? These interdispensational truths, certainly we're supposed to forgive, we're supposed to trust, we're supposed to do many of the similar basic things. And what is the main practical application of this? And for that, we need to go to Romans 15. Paul explains that the primary practical application we are to learn from the non-Pauline scriptures is the faithfulness of God. Let's just go. We've developed this passage many times in the past, but as long as we're in a non-Pauline passage, scriptures, we need to keep this in mind. Go over to Romans 15. He tells us what we're supposed to get out of the non-Pauline scriptures. What we're not supposed to get is assuming that these things are for us. We can't name them and claim them and think we can put ourselves in their place. We have to come to these scriptures rightly understood, and that's what Paul does in Romans 15. The primary practical application we are to get from the non-Pauline scriptures is to be strengthened by seeing the faithfulness of God. Look at verse. Let's begin at verse chapter 15, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, that would be anything that's non-Pauline. Of course, he's especially referring here to the Old Testament, any other writings that are non-Pauline that would apply to that. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That is what we're supposed to get from the non-Pauline scriptures. So many people I've talked to and dealt with over the years have gone to the non-Pauline scriptures, and they're not comforted, or they're not hopeful, or they're not have lost patience. They despair because they read things there, and if it's true, especially with regard to the judgment of God and the basis for deliverance of the nation of Israel and works brought into that, and they don't receive strength and hope and strength and patience and comfort, they receive despair and fear and anxiety. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The only way where the body of Christ is going to be unified, the only way the body of Christ is going to sing the praises of God together, the only way the body of Christ is going to be able to together worship God with one mind and one mouth, the only way their dissension is going to be removed from historic Christianity, from Christianity at large. The only way is to do what he says here. The only way that we are going to be able to, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God together, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way we're going to be able to receive ye one another as Christ received us to the glory of God, the only way is to rightly divide the scriptures. And Paul is going to now explain the basis for that. Look at verse 8, Romans 15, 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ, here's the first thing you need to know. If we as the body of Christ are going to unite and glorify and praise God together with one mind and one mouth. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the Jews for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the Father. It shows that he's faithful to the promises he made to the fathers of Israel. That's what Christ's earthly ministry, that's the ministry of Peter and the 12 in Acts. That's the basis of Hebrews through Revelation. That program based on the earthly ministry of Christ came to demonstrate God faithfully confirming and ultimately fulfilling his promises to Israel. That's what we're reading about in the book of Matthew. That's the first thing the body of Christ needs to understand if they're going to be unified in their worship and glorifying of God, and worship and glorifying to God together. Now, let's look at the next verse, verse 9 and 10. And that the Gentiles might glorify God. Now, Gentiles were always going to be blessed in Israel's program. As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the nations and sing under thy name. And again, he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So now we have what the prophet said. These are all quotes from the prophets from the Old Testament. And what Israel's program was based on was that the Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. And that's what the Old Testament's about. So now Paul has told us the basis for the Old Testament and the basis for Christ's earthly ministry, the Gospels and the ministry of Peter and the 12. And now look what he says. Look what he says in verse 13. Those are the first two things you need to know about the scriptures, about the Word of God. The Gospel accounts and the ministry of Peter and the 12 had to do with Christ fulfilling his promises to Israel. And the Old Testament had explained the Gentile blessings with Israel and through her rise. Now look at verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. And the you there is you Gentiles. The Romans were primarily Gentiles. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing. That you, y'all, ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, wait a minute, Paul. You just told us that Christ in his earthly ministry, he came to fulfill the promises to Israel, and that the Old Testament spoke about Gentiles being blessed with Israel and her through her rise. But you just told us in Romans 11 that Israel had stumbled and fallen and that God had cast her away. So how can Gentiles be blessed now? Now that Israel's program has been cast away, Now, how can Gentiles be blessed not with Israel and through her rise, but apart from Israel and through her fall? How can that happen, Paul? How can we have hope? How can we have hearts filled with hope and joy? How can that be, Paul? And if the verses that follow this didn't follow, we would have no hope. But look at we'll go down to verse 15. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, also able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, that's an important word. Nevertheless, brethren, this is how the Gentiles have hope and joy today, apart from Israel and through her fall. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now God is blessing the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall through the apostleship of Paul. He gave him that grace. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That's what is happening today. That is the three main sections he brings out here. The earthly ministry of Christ to fulfill the promises to the Father, the Old Testament showing the way of Gentile blessing with Israel and through her rise. Paul's ministry that announces Israel has fallen and been cast away temporarily only, but cast away for the time being. And now Gentiles are being blessed apart from Israel and through her fall. And Paul's point is here, when we see Paul faithfully confirming and ultimately fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel in his prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth, it strengthens our patience, increases our comfort, and enhances our hope that he'll be just as faithful to the church, the body of Christ, and fulfilling all his promises to us today. And when we view things in that way, we can learn so much from the Sermon on the Mount that increases our enhanced patience, strengthens our patience, and increases our hope. Because we see in those marvelous provisions God gives to the believing remnant in Israel's prophetic program, we see him faithfully working, keeping all his promises to them, and we can rest assured he's going to keep all his promises to us in the body of Christ. All right, I did as one last slide. I put kind of a quick outline of the Matthew 8 to 16. We're going to go on to the next section in Matthew. And I won't go through that now, but that's there when we put the slides up on the internet. They'll be available in the next day or two. And we'll pick that up there next time. Next week, we'll go into Matthew 8 to 16. Let's close with a word of prayer.